Good to see you again, friends. Now, we've all seen them on TV, particularly in the early morning. If you're looking for a cure for insomnia and you're scrolling through the channels on your television, you might have seen them. Charismatic evangelists who claim to be used by Jesus to bring healing to those people who are beyond medical help. Miracle workers, right there on our TV. How do we respond to this type of Christianity? Some people might be completely sceptical. You might think, you know what, that's just trickery. Probably these people want your money and so they're trying to bamboozle you with some sleight of hand. So maybe you're dismissive of the whole thing. On the other hand, there may be some people who are true believers. Yes, that is real. That is how God works. And we're the fools if we think that this kind of ministry is not available to us. I wonder, if you're like me, you probably see these things and you end up just scratching your head saying, well, what on earth is that about? Yeah, I know God is powerful, but this is kind of seems really strange. And so you're left just kind of shrugging your shoulders. What do we do with this kind of ministry that we not only see on TV, but yeah, some of us probably have friends who are involved in churches where the miraculous is a really big part of what they do and of what they expect. And you don't even have to have seen this on TV or have spoken to a friend who's interested in this kind of Christian ministry. Just opening the Bible can leave you shrugging your shoulders, saying, well, what's that all about? We're coming to the end of our series in John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, we've seen some pretty amazing things. Water being turned into wine at a wedding. The royal official's son being cured of his sickness, even though Jesus was many miles away in another town. A lame man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, healed with a word from the Lord Jesus. Pick up your mat and walk. Amazing things, and we're kind of left shrugging our shoulders. What on earth is that all about? So this week I thought we would spend some time talking about miracles. We come across them in the Bible. We come across them when we're talking with our friends or involved in perhaps churches with an emphasis in this area. We come across them sometimes when we're watching early morning television. What's it all about? Well, to help us come to an answer, I'm asking three questions which are there on your sermon outline. First of all, are miracles possible? Second, what role do miracles play in the Bible? Thirdly, what role might miracles play in the church today? And hopefully by the end of our time looking at the scriptures this morning, we will have a little more confidence when it comes to engaging with this aspect of the Bible, with this aspect of church life. So first of all, are miracles possible? First question we're asking. And from a Christian perspective, the answer I think has to be yes. They are possible. Let me take a few minutes to explain why the Christian worldview says that miracles are a possibility. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read that, together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was there at the creation of the world. John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him, that is Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. These verses force us to go back to the early chapters of Genesis and read them afresh. When the world was being created, wasn't only God the Father who was involved, wasn't only the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, but the Lord Jesus himself was there. He is just as much involved in creation as the Father, as the Holy Spirit. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, you find that this work of creation didn't just end after the 6 days were up. It's not a matter of God resting on the seventh day and then resting forevermore. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus, all things hold together. Not only did Jesus make the world, but, and this is vital for our understanding of the miraculous, he continues to uphold the world day in, day out. Not only is Jesus the creator, but he's also involved in ongoing maintenance, if you want to put it that way. His hands uphold every movement and every breath of every human, of every animal.
day in, day out, week in, week out, year to year. This, by the way, is why it's such a shame when some people say, oh, I've got nothing to do with God and he's got nothing to do with me. I leave God alone and I trust that he's going to leave me alone. That's such a shame because God has everything to do with us, even if we don't recognize it. Because every breath we take is a breath ordained by him, a breath allowed by him. He's involved in every moment. And as Jesus continues to uphold the world, he does so in an orderly manner. There's a pattern to his maintenance, if I can put it that way. Job 38 is a great chapter where God explains to Job all that's involved in sustaining the world. Chapter 38, verse 12, God says to Job, "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it?" Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? You know, we think the rising of the sun is just a product of natural mechanics. But the Christian worldview says that each rising of the sun is ordered by God. Every day, he commands. Well, we know a little bit more about how the world is ordered now, don't we? Every day he commands the earth to rotate on its axis, and every year he commands the earth to go around the sun. God is the one who is making it happen day in, day out, and he does so in a regular pattern. You know, I love science. One of my bookmarks on my web browser is the ABC science pages. I just think it's full of wonderful news and wonderful stories about the world that God has created. And my definition of science is simply that it's the human discovery of the patterns that God uses to order his world. It's the human discovery of the patterns that God uses to order his world. Now, science and Christianity, they're not in conflict. Rather, they share a very basic assumption. And that is, this world is an ordered place. There are observable patterns. The study of science is dependent upon that, dependent upon the study of regular patterns in nature. And the Bible says, you know, that's exactly how God operates. He operates in regular patterns. And it's with this worldview that we can understand the place and possibility of the miraculous. The Christian worldview would say that a miracle is simply an occasion when God momentarily changes the way in which he upholds the world. It's simply an occasion when God momentarily changes the way he upholds the world. Usually, people with a terminal illness, they'll pass away. That's the pattern that God has put in place in the world. He has numbered our days. He allows disease and death to have their way. But sometimes, a terminally ill patient will make a remarkable recovery. That's an unusual scenario. But if it happens, as Christians, our understanding of what's happening there is God is simply upholding things differently. And so we call it a miracle. God is ordering this world. His hands are in everything. And sometimes he'll do things just a little bit differently. And that's how I think we ought to understand the miraculous. So as Christians who accept this worldview, we would say that yes, miracles are possible. Because God is upholding all of creation. He's constantly involved in it. And he can order that creation in any way that he deems fit. For many of us today, I don't think this is something we need convincing of. I think we would think God is powerful, he can do whatever he likes. The question is not so much, are miracles possible, but, well, where are they? What should we expect? That I think, is the question that many of us are probably thinking from time to time. I think if we understand the purpose of miracles, then we'll be better placed to understand their use. Does that make sense? We understand the purpose of miracles, we'll be better placed to understand the use. So hence question number two, what role do miracles have in the Bible? One of the places where Jesus speaks about the miraculous is in our text from last week. Last week we looked at John chapter 5, and in verse 36, Jesus says these words, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." The miracles of Jesus give testimony as to who he is. Is Jesus simply a wise teacher? Is he simply an effective leader? Well, no. The miracles suggest that he's more than that. That in fact he is God's Son who has been sent to us by the Father. We hear similar things from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So the purpose of miracles is to help us see clearly who Jesus is and to prompt us to put our faith in him. Again, this is no big surprise for us. I think many of us would understand pretty clearly what you might call the evangelistic purpose behind the miraculous. Miracles are there to point us to Jesus, to encourage us to put our faith in him. I remember a couple of years ago, I was standing next to a church member of the church where I used to work. It was after the evening service. We were looking around the church building at the half-empty church building, and I was wondering out aloud. I said to him, "I wonder what we can do to bring more people to church." Good question to ask. Without missing a beat, and with absolute sincerity, he came up with this answer. He said, "Well, let's start a program of signs and wonders." In all seriousness, that's what was his suggestion. And I can understand that, especially when you open the Bible and you see people coming to faith when Jesus does something incredible. I can understand that reaction. But I do think there's more to the story, that perhaps we ought not to be so quick to put our trust in a strategy which is kind of heavy on miracles and wonderful events. First of all, have you picked up in John's Gospel that not everyone reacts positively to the miracles of Jesus? Back in John chapter 5, we saw this last week, Jesus appeals to his works as evidence of his divine origin, and yet he can say to the Jewish leaders in verse 40, "And yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You see? Jesus did all these wonderful things, but not everyone came to him and put their faith in him. Some people did. It drove other people to murder. So, you know, a program of miracles is no guarantee of church success. And secondly, miracles are not the only testimony pointing to Christ. If you remember from chapter 5, Jesus also speaks in that passage about the testimony of Scripture. Verse 39, he says, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me," Jesus says. It's the Bible that tells us who Jesus is. I would even argue that when it comes to ministry strategy and what we should put into practice in church, there is, within the Bible, a priority given to verbal forms of ministry over visual forms of ministry. The characters in the Bible seem to go for words over miraculous actions. That seems to be where the priority is. We heard this in our first Bible reading today. The disciples have some good news for Thomas. "Thomas, we have seen the Lord," they say. But Thomas, yeah, he's a man of science. He wants the evidence presented before him. He says, "Unless I see the marks in his hands where the nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so, what happens next? Jesus appears to Thomas and says, Thomas, come put your hands where the nails were. Come and put your hand in my side. And it's at that point that Thomas believes, my Lord and my God, he says. But then Jesus says this. I wonder if you picked it up. Chapter 20, verse 9. He says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What Jesus is doing is he's shifting the focus from belief based on sight to belief based on hearing. The verbal report of the other disciples should have been enough for Thomas. It should have been enough. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Have you? Praise God, that's wonderful. That should have been his response. But instead, no, the report of the disciples was not enough. But the report of the disciples ought to be enough for us too. So have a look where Jesus goes next. After this scene with Thomas, or John rather, have a look where John goes next. After this scene with Jesus and Thomas, chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John turns his attention from the belief of Thomas to the belief of his readers. So he turns his attention to us. What kind of belief does John want us to have? A belief in an ongoing program of the miraculous in church? No. What he wants us to put our trust in is the written testimony. A written testimony about a particular set of miracles which happened 2,000 years ago. You see, that's the kind of belief that John wants to elicit in his readers. Belief in the written testimony about a particular set of miracles. The miracles that matter most aren't the miracles we might see in church today, but the miracles that Jesus performed. Performed by Jesus, witnessed by the apostles, and then written down for us. I think this preference for written testimony or word ministry over actions and miraculous things, I think this preference is all the way through the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Israelites are released from slavery, and they go through the Red Sea, through that amazing parting of the Red Sea, a miracle there. They end up at Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they see a wonderful visual demonstration of God's power with a cloud descending on the mountain and lightning coming out of the cloud, and then the sound of a trumpet emerging from the top of the mountain. And all the Israelites knew that this was God, and they trembled. But you see, not every generation had that experience. That experience at Mount Sinai was written down, and every generation since was able to experience that remarkable event through the words of Scripture, you see. The verbal ministry took priority over the visual. And so if there's one thing I'd like you to walk away from this sermon with, it's this. When God communicates with us, he does seem to prioritise verbal methods, written methods, word methods over the visual. This doesn't mean the visual doesn't have a place. It does. But it's a place governed and explained by God's verbal revelation. I think we see this with other areas of ministry as well. I think with Holy Communion, it's a similar kind of thing. You know, that's a visual demonstration using other senses other than our ears about the gospel, that Christ's body was given for us, that his blood was shed for us. But we only understand that when we link it with words, when we explain what the bread and the wine are meant to symbolise, when we link it with the preaching of God's word. That's when it has its power, you see. And I think this is what we see with the miraculous in the Bible. Miracles have a place, but only in a way which supplements the ministry that we have with the Bible. Do you see that? And so this leads us to our third question, where the rubber hits the road. What might this supplementary ministry look like in the life of the church? And so our third question, what role might miracles have in the church today? I have five expectations and two actions. Here they are, five expectations and two actions that might give us some direction. Expectation number one, a point I've just made, I'll say it again. Expect God to work primarily through verbal means rather than visual means. Jesus' own ministry displayed a priority for the verbal over the visual. So our church culture ought to reflect this principle. A church which ends up just being a freak show of miraculous happenings, I think, has lost the plot. Their priority is not the biblical priority. Their priority is not the priority that Jesus had. The teaching of Scripture must remain central to our evangelistic method and central to the way we worship. That's expectation number one. Expectation number two, expect full healing when Jesus returns. Miracles point us to who Jesus is. The Bible tells us that Jesus now is with the Father. His Holy Spirit is present among us. But he will return one day, and it's when he returns that every tear will be wiped from every eye, that every sickness will be healed. That's the promise in Revelation chapter 21. So in the meantime, God may heal, but he doesn't promise to. Sometimes he might ask us to wait. To wait for that day when all healing will come about with Jesus' return. So the promise is reserved for the age to come. The possibility is now, but the promise is for the age to come. That's the second expectation. Expectation number three, expect God to answer prayers in an ordinary way. God might heal us with an amazing act of power, but he might heal you through the doctor's medicine. It might not be crazy and mind-blowing, but remember that we worship a God who upholds the world in an ordered way, in a regular way. And he might just use ordinary means to answer your prayer. Another point to remember is that some answers to prayer are actually more miraculous than we might care to imagine. Every time someone comes to faith, that's a miracle. Because God's Holy Spirit needs to be involved. We can't come to faith on our own power. God has to intervene. If left to our own devices, no one would be a believer. But God has to intervene, and he has intervened in the lives of each one of us. That itself is miraculous, but sometimes we don't always appreciate it as being miraculous, do we? Ordinary does not mean that the Holy Spirit is absent. It's a useful thing to remember. So expect God to answer prayers in an ordinary way. Expectation number four, expect the gift of healing to not always work. God does give gifts of healing to people. Paul talks about this in his letters. He talks about the gift of healing. But they don't always work when they're exercised. It depends really on what God seems fit for each situation. The Apostle Paul was able to do incredible miracles, raise people from the dead. But he wasn't able to heal his friend Timothy from his stomach ailment. Instead, he asked Timothy to take some medicine for his stomach ailment. And you think if Paul was able just to cure people left, right and centre, then why would he say that? Why wouldn't he just say, Timothy, you're healed? Paul also had to deal and contend with what he calls the thorn in his side in 2 Corinthians. He asked God to take it away from him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, you can live with this. So sometimes the gift works, other times it doesn't. And I'm starting to recognise that some of my Pentecostal friends are starting to realise this. That same friend who was involved, who suggested that we participate in a program of signs and wonders, he left that Anglican church and went to a Pentecostal church and is now involved in kind of short-term mission trips overseas. And these mission trips are a little different to our mission trips. When, as Anglicans, we go on a mission trip, we'll go, we'll open the Bible, we'll preach, we'll do some ministry training and some what have you. When he goes on a mission trip, he lines everyone up and he prays for healing for everyone. One line that he's come up with now is he says, God will heal some, and for those God doesn't heal, we're going to build them a house. So it's interesting that he's starting to realise that, God does heal some and he doesn't heal others, which is kind of a healthy move, I think, for him to make. So that's expectation number four. Expectation number five, expect false miracles. We heard this in our second reading. Revelation chapter 13 speaks of an evil beast who was given power to perform great and miraculous signs in order to try and deceive people. Just because amazing things are happening, it doesn't mean we need to get sucked in by it. It does mean we need to ask the question, is this from God or is this from another source? How do you tell the difference? The way you tell the difference is you listen to the message that is being preached as this miracle is occurring. Why? What's God's method? He works primarily through verbal means over the visual. So you listen to the message. Sometimes people will send me a YouTube of a miraculous happening and they'll say, is it real? Or they'll say, look, it is real. Why aren't we doing this? And my response is, it's a YouTube video. I've got no possible way of working out whether it's real or not. Especially if it's a YouTube video of something happening in America or in Africa or something like that. How will I tell whether it's real or not? I can't tell. But one thing I can do is I can listen to the message that is being proclaimed as the miracle is happening. And it's on that that I can make my judgment. One time someone gave me a video of a preacher, an American preacher, who claimed that God's presence among him would be manifest through the falling of gold dust in the room. And so as he's preaching and he's kind of getting hyped up, and then he says, oh, God's presence is manifest, and he holds up his hand. And right in the middle of his hand, where you would imagine the scar marks to be on Jesus' hand as he was nailed to the cross, was a little circle of what looked like glitter glue. You know, when you glue, it looked like he's got a glue stick that had glitter in the glue, and he's rubbed it like that. I watched the video again. At no point before that time did he ever reveal the back of his hand to the congregation. It was just the moment of reveal like this. Is it real or not? I've actually got no idea. I'm not there. I didn't see him draw it. I got no idea. But what I can do is I can listen to his message. It was absolute rubbish. It wasn't biblical at all. It had nothing to do with the Bible. It didn't even make sense. Because the people there weren't there to gather to listen to God's word. They wanted to see a sign. So it didn't matter what he was saying. They were waiting for the big moment. And so that was enough for me just to give the whole thing a wide berth. To say, you know what, this guy isn't preaching the Bible. I don't care what that thing is on his hand. I'm not interested. And you shouldn't be interested in this either. The other kind of false miracle we need to be mindful of is some people just lie. They make it up. I was sick with a terrible disease and God cured me. Some people make it up because they want attention, because they're lonely. It's very sad. I suspect I've come across a few people like that. But in the end, don't waste time trying to work out whether it's real or not. Move them from the visual to the verbal. Just say, so what does this teach us about God? And if they give a good answer, just say, well, praise God that he's worked in your life. And then just leave it at that, I think. I think trying to go down the rabbit burrow of proving it or disproving it, that I think is a bit of a waste of time. We don't need to go down there. Just listen to the words and make your judgment on that. So practically, before anyone starts dealing in miracles, these are the expectations we need to have in place. But if God is indeed powerful, and if miracles can have a secondary place in church life, then I do suggest two positive steps we can take. First of all, pray. Put your faith in God's power into practice and ask for God to intervene. Ask him to act in your life. If you're sick, gather people around you. Ask them to pray. The Apostle Paul speaks about the gift of healing in his letters. If such people are among us, then one way they would emerge, I think, is if we become more active in prayer. We may see that when some individuals pray, people tend to get healed. I don't think it's a guarantee that we have a healer in our midst, because I'm not quite sure God gives every gift to every church. He gives what is necessary. He gives what he deems is necessary, but we may have, and we possibly won't know unless we're more active in prayer. Of course, those answers to prayer might come through ordinary ways. We pray for healing and the operation was a success. We pray for healing and the trial drug did amazing things. Praise God. But that's the first step. Be active in prayer. Second, testify. If God does intervene in your life in a way, or if he does uphold your life in a way that's a little different to ordinary, then tell others about it. Tell people in your small group. Tell people here at church. I'd love to have some testimonies of people where God has answered prayers in incredible ways. And the purpose of that testimony would not be to say, and God can do this for everyone. The purpose of this testimony would be to say, don't we worship a wonderful God who is powerful, who is in control, and won't you continue to put your faith in him? That would be the purpose of a testimony like that. But prayer and testifying, I think that's probably how this kind of ministry might, this kind of action of God might make itself known within our fellowship. And then after the testimony is finished, we'll go back to the verbal preaching of the gospel. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans, that's where the power is. That's where God's power resides. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, some churches would want to make us feel ashamed because we have a concentration on the Bible. They make us feel as if we're missing out because our ministry doesn't look like this. Don't be ashamed of it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation. The verbal message of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that's the thing that's going to make the difference in the lives of men and women. The gospel is the power for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes. So yes, miracles have a place, but not ahead of the verbal proclamation of who Jesus is. And so God willing, that will continue to be our focus, even though from time to time, God might surprise us and God might bless us with something that looks a little different. How about I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the Bible, and we praise you for the Lord Jesus revealed in its pages, that what he has done makes the difference. And we trust that our main method of conducting what it is you would have us do will be to continue to talk about Jesus. But we do also understand that Jesus is not a mere idea, that he is risen, that he is alive, that he is active, that his Holy Spirit is working among us. And so we do pray that we might have confidence to come before you with bold prayers, confidence to come before you with biblical expectations, but also expectations that you answer prayer. And so we pray that as we come before you, as we seek to be your followers, that you might show us who you are, and you might show us your power, and you might hear the prayers of your people. Most of all, we ask that your power might be shown in people responding to the gospel, that lives of men and women might be changed to put their faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.